Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're going to deal today with Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, that last 7 days of his ministry before his crucifixion and resurrection and all of that kind of stuff. And there's so much that I'd love to cover in this whole week. I've had Krista put together a map for you guys. We got this out of Rose Publishing. And I realize you're going to have to go out and buy a magnifying glass afterwards to read the fine print. But you got it in your hand here. And this really kind of details the last 7 days of Jesus and what he was doing as he came to prepare himself as a sacrifice, a Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And with any luck at all, you'll be able to follow some of this through the week. And so I just wanted to kind of, A, give you a Palm Sunday message. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet also, I want to kind of give you an overview of the week in front of us. As I mentioned earlier in our announcements, tonight begins Passover on the Jewish calendar. And yet, we see that that's an 8-day feast. It begins with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, and it goes on until the Feast of First Fruits, which actually is 8 days later, from Sunday to Sunday, from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. And there's a lot that goes on in the scriptures in all of that. By way of just introduction, I'm going to take you to Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. You don't have to turn there, but you may want to reference it. It said that now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." This is the third time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And he's trying to help people understand that he came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to cross, our debt to pay. From the cross to the grave and the grave to the sky, that we know that when we tuck in behind him, we're heaven bound. Amen? That was his message, and that's what he was telling his disciples, and that's what's happening even on this Passion Week, we call it, the week of Christ's Passion. And it's interesting. You can learn about that if you want to really kind of condense all this, do a mashup of the four Gospels and put together all the details. And I'll do a little bit of that this morning as we go along. But you can read in Matthew chapters 21 through 28, Mark 11 through 16, Luke 19 through 24, and John 12 through 20, a full 29 chapters of the four Gospels deals with these 7 days. That out of 89... 29 chapters out of 89, that's 33% of the Gospels. One-third of the Gospels deals with 7 days of Jesus' life. Okay? The Gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, put focus, emphasis on this bit of Jesus' message, this part of his ministry. This is the Gospel message. That Christ died, according to the scripture, was buried, and rose again in three days, according to the scriptures, that all who should believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the heart of the whole message of the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God, it all boils down to these 7 days and the work that was completed in that. So the gospel writers put great emphasis on it. In fact, so much so that in John's gospel, 45% of his gospel, almost 50% of John's gospel, deals with these 7 days. And he takes 5 chapters of these 7 days, and he goes just in the message of the upper room, the Last Supper of Christ, and instituting communion, that Seder feast, that Passover meal that he had. John's gospel, 1/4 of his gospel is all about that night. that focus. And so when you look how God has outlined the scriptures, how the Holy Spirit has inspired the message, we can see that where we're at right here is the focal point of Christianity. This is why we gather. This is why we lift our hands. This is why we praise God, because of what we're seeing coming right in these chapters. Now, I like what Luke does when he introduces his gospel. He's writing to a man named Theophilus. That means lover of God. And this is how Luke opens up his gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed." So this is what Luke tasks himself with. He's going to work with eyewitnesses. That's actually the theme of our Vacation Bible School coming up in June. It's called Eyewitness. And we're going to help the kids learn from the eyewitnesses and become eyewitnesses, okay? And this is what Luke emphasizes, that we would have a perfect understanding and that we would have an orderly account that we could reference so that we'd know the certainty of the things that we have been instructed. And so, we come into Luke chapter 19. Now, you'll notice in chapter 19, it begins in Jericho, okay? And I'm not going to go so much into that. That's prior to Palm Sunday. But in Jericho, a couple of really neat things happen. For one, blind Bartimaeus got his eyesight, okay? And he had his eyesight. There was a crowd of people going through Jericho. Jesus stopped and looked at this one guy, climbed up a tree and said, "Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. Today I'm having supper at your house." And salvation came to the home of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19 teaches us that Jesus, Son of God, came to seek and save that which is lost. And then in that preface to where we're going this morning, in Jericho, he gave a parable of the minas, or you could say of the talents, that God gave gifts to men. And he expected them to do business till I come, it says, to occupy till I come, to be about the Lord's business while you're waiting for me to come. And he finishes off the parable to say, to whom much is given, much is required. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 19. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And I love this, going up to Jerusalem. Everywhere you read in the scriptures, when people approach Jerusalem, they're always going up. Okay? Because it sits on the crest of a ridge, of a hill. And so there's only one way to get to Jerusalem, and that's to go up. Okay? And there's even a whole passage of scriptures dedicated. They're called the Songs of Ascent in the Psalm books, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And these are songs that pilgrims on their journey to Jerusalem, as they're attending the different feasts, such as the Feast of Unleavened, Passover, and First Fruits, they would sing these songs of ascent. And so you can imagine, as Jesus and his disciples are coming up to Jerusalem, so are tens of thousands of other people. And they're all on the road, and they're all singing the song of ascents. Hallelujah! The hallels, the praise songs, right? And so this is kind of this entourage, right? Jesus has been in Jericho, down at the bottom of the slope of the mountains going up to Jerusalem near the Dead Sea. He's just given sight to a blind man. He's restored Zacchaeus to fellowship, and he's encouraged us to be busy about the Lord's business. And people are singing, and they're just enjoying this journey up to Jerusalem. And it says he went up ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you where you enter, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied on, which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." Before I get into that, I want to kind of just lay out for you the events that are about to transpire in the week ahead of us. And it's something that you might want to have fun doing this week as we go through remembrance of what Christ did for us. What the gospel writers focus on is take each day of the week and think, what did Jesus do today? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Well, we see this is going to be Sunday, the triumphal entry. He's going to come in crowned as the king of the Jews, the prince of Israel. And so this is Palm Sunday, but first, and again, this is a bit of a mashup, okay, if you will. I'm gathering together strands from all four of the Gospels. You can do this on your own. But one of the things you'll want to see is he came up to Jerusalem and it came to pass, okay? That means that there's been some time transpired. And if you go into the Gospel of John, in chapter 12 at verse 1, it says, now it was 6 days until the Passover, and he came to Bethany, and he had a meal. And it's fun because at this meal, Martha's serving happily. Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead, is eating happily. And Mary is anointing Jesus with this beautiful spikenard oil. And so this beautiful thing is happening that Saturday. And as they come up and spend the night in Bethany and Bethphage, it says on the Mount of Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And as you look at your map, if you were to go to the right-hand margin down to the bottom, I don't know if you can see it or not, but there's a couple little towns scattered along this road coming up to the top of the ridge here, and that brings you up to the Mount of Olives, and these little communities are known as Bethany and Bethphage. And this is where Jesus has just arrived, and he's having dinner on Saturday night with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his disciples and that whole entourage, right? This is a wonderful feast as they are about to approach and come into Israel, or come into Jerusalem, the capital. Okay, and then the next day will be the triumphal entry, and then I'm just going to lay out briefly a sketch of what's about to happen here. Then on Monday, which according to the Jewish calendar is the month of Nisan, and the 10th of Nisan, then Jesus is going to go in and cleanse the temple. You might know of this story where he drives out the money changers, turning what's supposed to be a house of prayer that's become a den of thieves. He drives them all out. And this is the day that he's driving out or cleansing the temple, but it's also the day, according to the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Old Testament stories of the Passover, this is the day, Nisan 10th, when the lamb, the spotless lamb without blemish, is brought into the home for inspection for the next 4 days. And then that lamb will live with them, and they will inspect that lamb and make sure that it's a perfect, pure, and clean sacrifice for the Passover. So that coincides. And so there's some dates here, these Jewish dates. Okay, so Monday, Nisan 11, temple cleansing. He also curses the fig tree because it didn't bear any fruit. Okay, the fig tree being a picture of Israel. And as he comes into Jerusalem, the capital of the Israelites, they're not bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. And essentially, Jesus says, cursed are you. Tuesday, they go back into town. Okay, each night they go back up to Bethany to stay with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Okay, Tuesday they come back into town and they notice the fig tree's dead already. Yesterday, Jesus cursed it. Today, there's no fruit. And it's just a picture that while they're coming to this feast of the deliverance of the Jews from the Egyptians, a picture of deliverance from bondage to sin and death and Satan, as they come in, Jerusalem, Israel, the fig tree's dead. There's no fruit coming out of it, okay? And that's that picture on Tuesday. He gets in controversies with the Pharisees on Tuesday, right? You might remember different stories out of the Bible, like they ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, well, give me a coin. And then he says, render unto Caesar what's Caesar, and what to God what is God's, right? They question his authority as the son of David. How can you be the son of David when he's our ancient king? And he kind of just stumbles them all. He answers every one of their questions, and they can't really answer it, right? But they're doing this inspection of the lamb, and they find him spotless and without blemish. They can't bring any charges against him. And then it says, and I like this in Mark's gospel, after 2 days comes the Passover. And so if you do the math from Tuesday, two more days, Wednesday, Thursday, and then comes the Passover on Friday, okay? And this is kind of a dating thing that's, I think, pretty important. According to the scriptures, Passover is on Nisan 15, okay, which begins will be Friday of this week. And then if you look at your little map, and this is something I have to chuckle at, and if you look in the back of your Bible and you have any kind of timeline of the life of Jesus, if you've been around the church most of your life, you'll find that there's nothing on Wednesday. Like, it was silent. Nobody has anything to report on Wednesday. And the reason they do this is they're trying to get Jesus crucified on Friday. Because everybody knows that Jesus was crucified on Passover, right? Not right, actually. And there's plenty that happened on Wednesday. If you go into Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, you'll see that he came to a dinner with Simon the leper. And nobody washed his feet or whatever. And this woman of ill repute came in with this alabaster flask just full of ointment. And she just blessed Jesus and wept on him and washed his feet with her hair. And they, you know, he said, if you knew who she was, you'd have nothing to do with her. And he says, wait a minute. She's anointed my body for burial. This is Wednesday, okay? And Judas pipes up, man, that money could have been used to do something really, really good. Jesus says, you'll have the poor with you always, right? That was Wednesday. And then comes Thursday. Thursday is preparation day. And this is the day that Jesus actually was crucified. And this is how it helps you do your math. 3 days in the ground, and then he rises again. Now, I didn't come up here this morning to give you a full Bible college lesson on the business of why it's not Friday and it's Thursday, but let me let a little Polish boy straighten it out for you, okay? There's this man by the name of Karl Ratzinger, born in Poland, devout Catholic, became a priest, rose to the level of cardinal, became curate of the library and protector of all the doctrines of the Catholic Church before he was promoted to become Pope, Pope Benedict the 16th. He's still alive. He's the one you might remember that retired, right? Physically, he didn't feel he was able to do the job. He retired, made way for Francis to come in now. But this is what the curator of the doctrine of the Catholic Church has to say about the dating of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It says, it's a homily of Benedict XVI that was delivered on Thursday, April 5th in 2007 at the Mass for the Lord's Supper and recorded in Zenit, which is the official Vatican newspaper. And this is what Pope Benedict had to say. In the narration of the evangelists, there is an apparent contradiction between the Gospel of John on the one hand and what, on the other hand, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us. According to John, Jesus died on the cross precisely at the moment in which, in the temple, the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. His death and sacrifice of the lambs coincided. This means that he died on the eve of the Passover. I'm still quoting from Pope Benedict. He says, this means he died on the eve of the Passover, and that therefore he could not have personally celebrated the Paschal Supper. At least this is what it would seem. On the contrary, Pope Benedict goes on to say, according to the three synoptic evangelists, the Last Supper of Jesus was a Paschal Supper in its traditional form. This contradiction, until a few years ago, seemed impossible to resolve. The Pope continued to explain how the discovery of the Qumran manuscripts had led us to convincing possible solution that, while not accepted by all, is highly probable and historically accurate. He goes on to state that he, Christ, celebrated Passover with his disciples, probably according to the calendar of Qumran, that is to say, at least one day earlier. He celebrated without a lamb, like the Qumran community did, who do not recognize the temple of Herod, and was waiting for a new temple. Benedict the 17th went on to say twice more that Jesus celebrated the Passover without a lamb, other than his own body and blood, sacrificed for us, the Lamb of God. I just bring that forward, not that I'm trying to convince you to follow my thread. Be a Berean. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Search the scriptures gladly. Confirm for yourself what you see to be the truth. But if you've, you know, scratched your head your whole life and said, how do they get Jesus in the ground for 3 days? If he's killed on Friday and rises on Sunday, I don't get 3 days out of that. It's because that's not true. This is what happened. As the Christian church was birthed, it was persecuted. It was driven underground. It was religio illicita. It was illegal to be a Christian. And for the first 300 years, Christians were massively persecuted under the Roman emperors. And then a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine got Jesus. He came to faith in Jesus, and all of a sudden, he made it legal to be Christian, and not only that, it was cool, because the big cheese is a Christian. You want to be in good with the big cheese, you become a Christian. Everybody became Christians. And then all of the bishops, all the leaders of the different churches in the Roman Empire, gathered in a city called Nicaea. And they had the Council of Nicaea. This is church history. But in this church history, one of the things they did was set the date for the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They did a couple things. They tied it to the Roman pagan celebration of the goddess Ishtar, which is celebrated with all kinds of sexual perversion, having to do with fertility rites and all these kinds of things that Ishtar represented. It's why we get little Easter bunny eggs and Easter bunnies and all these kind of things tied up into it. But not only did they tie it to the Roman pagan sacrifice, which is why to this day, sometimes Easter and Passover and the Feast of First Fruits can be weeks apart on the calendar. One is in March and one is in April. It's because they purposely separated them and gave a decree that it would be celebrated at the first Sunday after the vernal equinox of the spring or whatever. They did this formula. But the purpose, ultimately undergirding all that, was anti-Semitic. The church at that time hated the Jews. It was a council culture. And this is on the church. The church has to own it. And the church purposely separated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Feast of First Fruits to distance themselves from the Christ killers. Even such Christian Protestant luminaries as Martin Luther hated Jews. And it's something that the church has to own. This was cancel culture, it was racism, and it's embedded in the church. Okay? But if you're honest, like Karl Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI, when he looks at the facts and he studies the scriptures and he riddles it all out, he says, we were wrong. That's not how it works. And so you can put together a strong case from the scriptures, not the council of knowledgeable people in their ivory towers, but if you go to the scriptures, you lay it out, Christ was crucified on Thursday, and you lay in the tomb for 3 days, and that kind of gives you a little roadmap of what's going on here. So even in the roadmap that I gave you in your bulletin, up here in the corner, it says Wednesday. It says the scriptures do not mention this day, but the counting of the days seems to indicate that there was another day in which the Gospels record nothing. Really? This one is a little bit hard for me to swallow. The Gospel writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, emphasized one-third of the whole Gospel message on these 7 days. Oops, we left out Wednesday. Does that make any sense whatsoever? Especially when you map it out and see that isn't how it worked. Again, that's not a Palm Sunday message, is it? But I'm trying to kind of maybe equip you as you go into celebrating this week and get things kind of lined up in your life, something to do, to dig in. There's your project for this week, team, okay? Prove me wrong. Dig through the scriptures and show me it's not right, okay? But I'll tell you, I've done my homework, okay? So I want to get up in the pulpit and say this to you if I didn't believe it. There we go. I'm going to bring you back to the scripture here. Okay. So he sent two of his disciples, verse 30, saying, go into the village opposite you where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. I'm just going to stop for a moment, a slight pause. But did you catch that? The Lord has need of it. God has needs. Jesus has needs. Have you ever think of that? Clearly, that's Jesus' own words. I need it. Okay? Jesus needed a boat for preaching. If you remember, he asked Matthew, can I get in your boat? Jesus needed loaves and fishes to feed the 5,000. The young man offered up his lunch. Jesus needed a coin to pay taxes. That's going to come up in this week. Go put your hook in the water and pull the coin out of the mouth of the fish, right? Amazing things. Jesus needed a room for the Last Supper. We're looking at this right now. I need a place to eat. And Jesus needed a tomb to rise from, right? A business that never really took off, but could have been big, tomb rentals, right? Most of us don't rent tombs. We buy our tombs, right? But Jesus only needed it for a couple nights. I'm only going to be in town for a couple nights. But Jesus had needs. Jesus has needs that his body was created to meet. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his voices. We are his witnesses in this world. We are living epistles of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And God needs us to engage with the world around us. Anyways, I told you I wouldn't go too long on that, so I'm going to get back here. Verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. That seems kind of strange, right? Would you, if you saw somebody coming down the road, oh, it's Pastor Mike. Look, Pastor Mike's coming. I know, I recognize his truck. Come on, everybody take your coats off. Throw it out in the street so we can drive on it. Would you do that for me? Nah. And I wouldn't blame you. I probably wouldn't do it for you. Okay. Okay, but we do understand, or maybe if you don't, this is something that was common in those days. It was a way of, you say, rolling out the red carpet. The king is coming. Make way, make smooth the highways, make ready the way of the Lord. And so the crowds that have been gathering, remember, there's tens and tens and tens of thousands, literally say hundreds of thousands coming into Jerusalem for this supper, this Passover, this event. And so those who are followers of Christ are just throwing out their robes and cloaks so that he can ride on this colt, a donkey, over this smooth path made for a king. That's why we call it the triumphal entry. A triumph is when a conquering king comes into town, right? He comes into the capital. In the Roman culture, it was very common. They would go out and fight battles. They would subdue an oppressor or an enemy. They would conquer. They would plunder. They would bring back their spoils, and they would have a parade coming into town with the colonel or the captain or the general of that army riding on a big white stallion at the front of the parade. And as they followed in the parade, there would be all of the different things that they had captured. In fact, you can go to Rome today in the Colosseum. You'll see inscribed upon it a huge candlestick, a menorah, in which Titus Vespasian is recorded for his conquering of Jerusalem, that Jesus is going to speak about in the minute here. So Jesus is coming in as a conquering king, right? And everybody's laying down their robes, and also, and you read in the other gospels, they take branches from trees, palm branches and different things, and they're just waving them, right? Making this big arbor or arch, and Jesus is just going down this hallway of waving leaves, and everybody's just having a wonderful time celebrating. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, from the waving of the palm branches, like the kids led us in worship this morning, right? And so this is all going on, and they brought him to Jesus, they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Verse 37, then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Hosanna, or actually, that's from the other Gospels, and I got it stuck in my head. Luke says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Okay? This is a quote from the Psalm books, the National Songbook of Israel, Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118 at verse 24, they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save now. Hosanna, King Jesus, Lord, save us, okay? You're the victor. You're the mighty sovereign God, God Almighty, and we want salvation. And they're crying out, save now, save now. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's interesting, as he comes in the name of the Lord on this triumphal entry, he's riding on that white stallion, right? Like the Roman generals would, right? No. He's riding on a colt, okay, of a donkey, okay? We read in the other scriptures, right? Go and ask him. The Lord has need of it, and they give him this donkey, one that's never been ridden upon before. We get this out of the book of Zechariah, where this is a prophecy of what the Christ, the anointed one of Israel, the Messiah, the Prince of Israel, when he comes in victory into his capital city of Jerusalem, he's going to come as an Israelite king, as a Jewish king. And as you read in the Old Testament scriptures, God purposed that the leaders of the Israelites, their kings, would not ride on white stallions coming to conquer, coming to subdue and oppress. They would come in lowly and meek, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So nothing big and grand about this. This is a little teeny low to the ground. If you've ever seen donkeys, they're not really tall. You put a donkey next to a horse, not so big, right? And of all the beast of burdens, the donkey's probably the most recalcitrant. This God uses. He's like, "You stiff-necked, stubborn people." You know, this picture, this depiction of the people of Israel and these little donkeys, right? They're the poster child for stubborn. If you look at animals, right? You're pulling on the harness and the bit and they don't move. They just budge. They put their legs in, right? And yet this is what God chose for the kings of Israel to ride. You're not coming in to conquer. You don't lord it over the people. You're humble. You're meek. Jesus said, "I come to seek and save that was lost. I lay down my life, a ransom for many." And as he came in lowly and meek on this donkey. Kind of cool. And while he's doing that, so you got to almost get the picture in your head. It's kind of oxymoronic, right? Here's this guy, this itinerant rabbi, just came up the hill. The city is thronging with people. I mean, Passover is on, and it's all that, and everything's just popping off everywhere. It's like Super Bowl Sunday. Just nuts. And here comes a guy sitting on a donkey going down the hill. People are waving their palm branches. "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Jesus," right? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet they recognized. They recognized who he was. They had recognized not only him, but the other scriptures tell us Lazarus, who had just recently been raised from the dead, who he had just had lunch with or dinner with in Bethany. He's part of the crowd. And these people know that's the guy that raises dead people to life. They knew, right? Where the rest of the crowds on the roads didn't get all of that. And so with the mighty works that they had seen, saying, again, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in the highest and glory in the highest." And that's what Jesus came to bring, was peace. The end of the war between God and God's creation, mankind. A war that started in the Garden of Eden when man chose to disregard God's word and to follow their own way. And this battle's been raging throughout humanity, and Jesus comes in and says, "I am the Prince of Peace." right? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men on whom God's favor rests. That was the declaration of the angels at his birth. And that's been his ministry this whole time, is to bring peace, reconciliation, that he would come to pay the penalty that separates us from God. And so as he comes in, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And then the religious joy suckers show up. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The Pharisees, they thought pretty highly of themselves. They were separated unto themselves. They kept themselves apart from the rest of the world. They thought of themselves as holier than thou. They were so religious. They were so dedicated to just trying to live every little bit of their life according to this structure of laws that they had surrounded themselves in. But they had lost all sight of anything outside themselves. They were so inward, and they just couldn't see beyond their nose. And as they're declaring, the crowd is declaring Jesus the king, they're like, "Shh, tell those guys to be quiet, Jesus. You know, you're going to bring trouble to us. They're calling you king. The Romans aren't going to like that. They're going to crack down on us. They're going to bring heat. This is Passover. We don't want a riot in the city." And not only that, and you read in the other gospels as you parse this all out, they were envious because Jesus was gathering the following, and they were leaving the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were losing power. And they didn't like that. They didn't like these rabble-rousers that were inciting the crowds to worship somebody besides them. And that's a scary thing. When you're a religious leader and you expect people to worship you, and yet that's that rabbit hole you go down when you get into legalism. And when you start just getting so bound up in the law and you have no room in your heart for mercy and grace and peace and joy and hope. And they just couldn't see this. And so they scolded Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." I love that, right? Here's Jesus, okay? Not only did he perfect praise in the mouth of babes, as we've witnessed this morning with our children's ministry leading us in worship, God who created the heavens, the galaxies, the universe, the mountains, the hills, the rocks, the plains, the people, the voices. It's with your breath, God, that I even praise you. God says, if these don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. Now, this is a pretty amazing thing and something that I've just always loved. You know, I've kind of had this knack towards nature and outdoors since I've been a little guy. That sometimes is the place I almost sometimes get closer to God than any place else. I know I should be close to God right now, right? Here I am, pastor in your church, and I should be really close to God. And I am. Don't think I'm not. But some of you might be able to relate. You get out and you just start walking out in the wilderness, right? And you're following some valley bottom or some ridge and you're seeing deer. We saw a couple deer just yesterday. Cheryl and I were out for a drive and just stopped and enjoyed them for a while. And that's God's creation. I mean, it just sings of who he is, his perfections, his beauty, his glory. I just love that. And Jesus is like, man, the rocks would cry out. If my creation, which was created to praise me, doesn't do it, I'll have the rocks do it, right? Interesting, the rocks do cry out that Jesus is God, that his word is true, that you can put your faith on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. When he says the scriptures are the word of God, and you search the scriptures in hope that you'll find eternal life, but these are they which speak of me, he endorses the scriptures. And then we look at discoveries just this last couple weeks in Israel. They've unearthed more scrolls in the Qumran region Okay? They did kind of a tactical rappel down into the cliffs to rescue these scrolls, and they just brought out the book of Nahum, which we just studied on Wednesday night, and Zechariah, which is coming up in a couple more nights or a couple more Wednesdays. Again, just saying over and over and over again. It's true. It's true. It's really, really true. Jesus is king. God rules. He's the creator. He wrote the book. Put your life in his hands. Trust him. You can rely on me. It's solid. And the rocks cry out. Archaeology cries out. You look at all the world religions, if you want to call them that, really false religions, started by false prophets with some kind of crazy thing in their head. And you just go and look up what they make claims for archaeologically. Everywhere you go, you put a spade in the ground in Israel or the Middle East, and up comes another piece of the Bible. You just clink, I hit something. What is it? I don't know, a coin. It talks about King David. Everywhere you go, the archaeology, the rocks cry out. And even in the Grand Canyon, talking about the flood and that God did flood the earth, the evidence, the data is just astounding. It's stupendous. But there are people willfully ignorant who will look at the evidence and not see it. They're blind. And yet it's right there in front of you, just like the dating of the crucifixion of Christ. It's always been there. Just got to do your homework. The rocks would cry out. When we went to Israel in 2016, when y'all sent Cheryl and I there, I picked up what is probably one of my favorite souvenirs of all time. I got a lot of souvenirs, and I like them all. But this one just, I've been wanting this like you can't believe. We were coming down Palm Sunday Road in April. And this road that winds down from the top of the Mount of Olives to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, the same road that these people are coming down declaring Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our group was going down the Palm Sunday Road. Naturally, we're reading out of these scriptures, and I'm just thinking, and it's at the actual road. You can see it on your map, kind of drawn out there. It's the road, the same road that Jesus walked down. And as you're going down, you look across. Below you is the Kidron Valley, and then on the slope is the Temple Mount, the city of David, the city of Israel, and everything laid out in front of you. It's amazing. And I purposed in my heart, if by any means possible, I wanted to pick up one of those rocks. One of those rocks that Jesus talks about, right? And we actually pulled off the road for a little bit, and we were at this cemetery. I don't know how many, umpteen thousand. It's like, I don't want to say a number because it's a wrong number, but it's bigger than I can imagine in my mind. Like thousands, tens of thousands of people, Jews buried on this slope that looks across to Jerusalem, because it's coveted cemetery ground. They want to be buried where when they're resurrected, they look right across to, you know, Jerusalem. It's an amazing cemetery. And one of the things that the families do on top of all of these tombs, these crypts, because they're above ground, is they'll place rocks on them. They'll pray over a rock and they'll place it on the crypt. So there's rocks on top of all of these crypts. I did not steal this from somebody's crypt. I'm not going to make a claim that this was one of the rocks that was beside the road when Jesus spoke those words. I would almost guess they go to some quarry, but this is the Jerusalem limestone, the very stuff, and they probably fill up a dump truck and bring it to the cemetery and dump it, because I got it just off to the side, because people go there, they pray, they pick up a rock, and they put it on the thing. So I'm sure they probably resupply it, because they're running out of rocks all the time. Nevertheless, if the rocks, if we would not speak up, this rock will cry out. I'm here to tell it to you on good authority. I've never heard this rock cry out. And I believe it's because we speak up. And I believe if there's one message in Palm Sunday, team, that we need to hear, we need to stand up. We need to speak up. We need to lift our hands and say, Hosanna, save now, Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is coming, and we, the church, need to be about that business. To whom much is given, much is required. God has given us eternal life. God has forgiven us our debt, our sin. How can we sit quietly on our blessed reassurance and not say anything? And the world is sick and dying. And we've got a message, team. This is the message of Palm Sunday. Speak up. Declare the king. Be proud. Be loud. He's so worth it, right? Is there anything that he's not worth? Is there any shame that you wouldn't put up with for him? It's just an amazing thing. Anyways, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Not only shame on you, but Jesus wept. The other time we read about this, in John's Gospel, in chapter 11, he's at the tomb of Lazarus, his dear friend who had died. The ravages of sin had taken somebody close to him away. And it grieved him what sin does. The wages of sin is death. And it grieved him. And it grieved him even more that those who loved Lazarus and those who loved Jesus, those who Jesus had dined with and spent so much time with, they didn't understand. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He who believes in me shall not die, but live. Oh, poor Lazarus. And Jesus wept. You guys don't get it. You don't get me. How long have I been with you? I am your Savior. I'm the way. Jesus wept. So here we see it again in Luke's Gospel. Verse 41, he drew near. This is meaning that he's coming down that road into the Kidron Valley. He looks up and he sees Jerusalem. It's all made out of this colored stone. It's beautiful, the whole city, you know. It's a wonderful thing to behold. And as he looks upon that, this would have been morning, Palm Sunday morning. The sun rising from the east would have been coming in low over the top of the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley would have been in shadow, but up on the ramparts at the top of the wall would have been the temple with its gold gilded doors just reflecting blazing sun, you know, and just shining in this white, beautiful, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And as he looks at that, he cries. He weeps. The word here that's used is for sobbing with tears. It's not like he got misty-eyed or he had kind of an emotional hiccup. It broke his heart. A couple days later, they would jab a spear into his side. Out would come water and blood. That's the signs of congestive heart failure. The grief that he had to bear on the cross for us caused him to die from a broken heart. His heart broke as he came in. The king! Woo! And they had no idea what he was going to do as he came down that hill on that colt. He had told them. Matthew's Gospel, three times he had told them, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He will be mocked. He will be spit upon. He will be abused. He will be crucified. He will be buried. Do you guys not know that's what we're going to do this week? It broke his heart. They just didn't get it. And he looked at all those in Jerusalem, the city of peace. Yerushalom, the city of peace. And it broke his heart. He wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. If you had known, you should have known. God has given you prophet after prophet after prophet, scripture after scripture after scripture, saying that I love you. I'm going to give my son for you. I'm going to come and bring you to be with me. Just repent. Turn to me. Love me. And yet, Jerusalem and Israel had become a dead fig tree. No spirit, no fruit, no witness, no evangelism, no love for God. The Pharisees and all those were just all wrapped up in themselves and their religious little trips and thought they were cool. And it broke Jesus' heart. One of the passages that talks about this, if you had known, even you, the things that make for your salvation, the day of your visitation, there's a gentleman by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He lived in the last century, in the 1900s, but now it's the last century, right? But he had actually taken to task to do the math on an amazing prophecy in the scriptures. It's found in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand." When you read your Bible, do you think about what you read? So if your Bible says, "Know therefore and understand," what do you think you should do? Know therefore and understand. That's what the scripture says. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, if you're not familiar with this passage in Daniel, you're not familiar with studying the Bible and the Old Testament and all of this, this may sound like gibberish to you. I would encourage you, you're not going to learn the Bible in one day. We're about to embark upon something that just blows my mind. Within the next couple months, depending on how fast I preach, we will have taught every single book in the Bible. We are almost to the point where we have finished the entire Bible. And sometime coming up in the next couple months, we're going to have a wonderful celebration that we have studied Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. What does the Word of God say? Know, therefore, and understand. And in this, Sir Robert Anderson took to task that from the decree to rebuild the wall, which you find in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, and verses 3 and 4, on March 14th of 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gave a decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And then you go into this list of weeks being 7 years. I'm not going to get into the math with you on this, but let me just break this down in simply. Sir Robert Anderson did the math. Based on a 360-day Jewish year, that breaks down to 483 years, or 177,880 days, you know, counting leap years and all this other junk, okay, or whatever, the 360-day calendar and all the different permutations that bring you to this. He did the math, and you know what he found out? Just like Daniel said, 177,880 days from the day of the decree, March 14th of 445 BC, Jesus Christ rode in to Jerusalem, Nisan 10, 30 AD. Exactly to the day that the scripture said he would ride in. That alone should make you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and quit your sinning and get on with living in Jesus. I mean, but there's gazillions of them, right? But this just blows my mind. And this is what Jesus said. If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They just wouldn't pay attention. They just couldn't see it. In the days of Christ, with all the trouble of an overreaching, oppressive Roman government, and all the stuff that was going on in their culture, all the things that were happening, especially with the Christians of those days, this newly formed body of followers of Jesus Christ who are about to be crucified and driven underground for hundreds of years. There was this urge, this desire, there was this groundswell in the nation of Israel. They were looking for their deliverer. They were looking for their king, their prince, Mashiach HaNagid, the Christ, the Prince of God, Jesus Christ. They were looking for Messiah, looking for Messiah. Oh, if only Messiah would come. Oh, if only Messiah would come. That was like going throughout all of Jerusalem on the Passover. Man, is this the year Messiah comes? Is this the year Messiah comes? We need a Savior. We need deliverance. And as he rode down the road, none of them saw him. None of them noticed. As he went through his week cleansing the temple, arguing with the Pharisees, being anointed for his burial, being crucified on the cross of Calvary, being buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, rising 3 days later, they missed him. They didn't see it. Their eyes were closed. It was Messiah alert. Everybody was looking for Messiah. And there he was, openly declaring himself in the temple, openly crucified upon the cross, openly walking amongst the people, resurrected from the grave for 40 days, openly declaring himself to be the promised one. They missed it. Church, that's a story, a cautionary tale. But what about us? Jesus is coming again. Jesus promised he would come back soon. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I am coming back to receive you unto myself. If it was not true, I would have told you. But that's what I'm doing. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus is coming. They missed it. What about us? Are you ready? Are we living in expectation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ? Do you not hear him knocking on the door? If anyone would open, I would come in and sup with him and me with him with me. I'm Jesus wants in. And you look at the signs of the times and the things that are going on in the world, and it just boggles your mind. If only you had seen these things that make for your deliverance, for your salvation. I'm going to read this. I don't do it joyfully. It breaks my heart. I talked to you about Carl Ratzinger. I want to talk about another little boy. He grew up in Argentina by the name of Jose Mario Bergoglio. You might know him better as Pope Francis, the current pope. And this is what Pope Francis had to say just recently. He had written, and it's a newly published book, came out just this month, God and the World to Come. Wow. When the Pope writes a book called God and the World to Come, that sounds like something you ought to go buy and read, right? I mean, it sounds like it anyways. So he got interviewed by this reporter, Domenico Agasso. It was in Italian, right? Because this is what the Pope and everybody speaks. But this is translated, and this is some of the questions that Domenico was asking Jorge about his new book. Your Holiness, how do you interpret the earthquake that hit the world in 2020 in the form of a novel coronavirus? Now, I'm going to paraphrase from what Pope Francis said, because I don't want to, we just don't have time to go through it all, but you can look it up. It's well documented, and they're quite proud of it, frankly, and it's being published by the Vatican Printing Society, so I mean, it's totally legit. This is his answer. How do you interpret the earthquake of the coronavirus? He says, in life, there are moments of darkness. The pandemic is an alarm signal in which humanity is forced to reflect. This time of trial can thus become a time of wise and far-sighted choices for the good of humanity, of all humanity. Good so far. Remember, he's supposed to be the vicar of Christ, the voice of God to this present generation, the preeminent witness of Jesus Christ in the world, right? Next question. What urgencies do you perceive? He answers, the path to humanity's salvation passes through the creation of a new model of development, which unquestionably focuses on coexistence among peoples in harmony with creation. Okay, it's getting a little thin here. Coexistence with all peoples in harmony with creation. This is the path of salvation. That's what the Pope said. Well, what principle can we be inspired by? And this is the Pope's answer. What is happening can awaken everyone. You need to be woke. It's time to remove social injustice and marginalization. Have you heard any of the gospel yet? I mean, this is a Christian leader. He's got the pulpit. He's got the voice. He says, awaken everyone. It's time to remove social justice and marginalization. Let us all keep in mind that there is something worse than this crisis. Oh, finally. Okay, now we're going to get the gospel. Something worse than this crisis. It's the drama of wasting it. We cannot emerge from this crisis same as before. We can either come out better or we can come out worse. And the next question, what attitude of ours would waste it? Okay. He says, by closing in on ourselves. Instead, we can heal injustice by building a new world order. Also, he says, by providing health care for all. This is in his book. This is his and final question, and I'll move on. The violence of COVID-19 has ravaged the already precarious prospects of millions of young people around the world. What would you like to say to the COVID generation? He says, always moving forward to learn something from every experience, take the reins of life into their own hands. That will advance humanity and make it free. I'm sorry, and I don't mean to bring you down on Palm Sunday, but you really have to look and listen and dig and understand what's going on in this world. Do you see what's happening around the globe? Not just America. So what? America's having a bad day. That isn't biblical. But when the whole planet, for the first time, moves towards a new world order and throws off the restraints of God, just as the scriptures have predicted, just as you'll learn in the book of Revelation if you want to come out to the senior study, we need to be looking. The time is now. Jesus is coming back, team. And if we don't go out of our Palm Sunday service fired up, our heads lifted up, our salvation is drawing nigh, we need to be exalted. Exalted means full of joy and hope and promise. Our King is coming. Hallelujah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's our message, church. We need to be loud. We need to be proud. We need to go into this community. We need to go into this week and let people know Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And let them hear it. Amen. Father God, we do thank you for this morning, this opportunity to be led in worship by our children, this opportunity to sit and just be ministered to through your word, Lord. And I would just pray, as so many things have been put out, that, Lord, we would take those things and ponder them and seek you and seek your truth. And that, Lord, you would build us, you would fortify us, you would strengthen us for the days in which we live. While many dispute the timing of your return, there's no disputing this is the day of salvation. This is the day when the church needs to stand up and share the truth of Jesus Christ. This is our day. We don't get another day, Lord. We pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would just fill us, embolden us, strengthen us, give us the words to say and the heart to say it. To be able to give evidence for the hope that lies in us. In meekness and in fear of you, Lord. Just humbly, joyfully, hopefully, celebrating you. As you've come into our hearts, Lord, help us now usher you in to the hearts of others in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.